Hello, friends, and welcome. Glad you've joined for another study here at Calvary Costa Mesa. I'm Colin. In the third psalm, we find David on the run, fleeing to the wilderness to escape his son, Absalom. David is raw and real as he cries out to God in a moment of deep anguish following heartbreaking betrayal. We find David lamenting or complaining to God about his situation. The opposition is too great, the naysayers too many, and can God really deliver him from his enemies? It may be some of the same questions we're asking ourselves, which leads to another question. Is it an act of unbelief to bring our lament and complaints before God? Well, as Pastor Richard Cimino shows us, real faith moves us to bring those very real human things before God because we believe him to be all that he has revealed himself to be. We're in Psalm 3 for a message entitled, But You, Yahweh.
Good morning, church. It's so good to see you. I'm going to be really risky, and I'm going to put this here. When I see Char do that, he never knocks it over. I'm not putting it there. It is so great to gather with you like this and to worship Jesus and to learn of him. And if you're here this morning for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time, we want to just extend a special welcome to you. This is our third installment of our study in the book of Psalms that Bianca referred to. In our second study in the book of Psalms, Jordan made the important observation that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are not, strictly speaking, psalms at all. They contain no praise, no thanksgiving, no prayer. There's not lament/petition. They're actually wisdom poems or wisdom songs that serve as a preface to the remaining 148 psalms that are collected in this book. And he said they could be titled Psalms 1 and 2, How to Use This Book. And I thought that was great because together, the opening two poems, they paint a high contrast black and white portrait of God's view of the world, God's perspective of the world. In Psalm 1, we have the flourishing tree and the perishing chaff. We have the enduring righteous and the forgotten wicked. Two kinds of people, two paths, lives shaped by who they listen to, obey, and follow. And it's no small side note to say that the two-way framework of Psalm 1 finds its ultimate resolution in Jesus, who said, follow me, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Then in Psalm 2, we have the kingdom of Yahweh and his Messiah versus the kingdoms of this world. And again, it's like if you think of just this high contrast black and white photo, right, of the futile attempts of the powerful in the world of humanity trying to overthrow God's plans and overthrow his everlasting kingdom. And the psalm closes with a final warning. Recognize, honor, and serve the only true and forever king, or face judgment and destruction. And again, two ways, two responses to the rule of God, and two outcomes. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, they are actually the hermeneutic, if you would, the lens through which we read and then interpret and then apply the following 148 formal psalms. Those 148 psalms are a divinely inspired and curated collection of poems and songs that are written out of the real life experiences of those men and women seeking to walk with Yahweh, trust Yahweh, obey Yahweh in a world that's doing the opposite, in a world that's organizing itself without God and against God. Now, some of these 148 psalms are songs of pure praise directed to Yahweh, and they're directed to him recounting who he is and what he has done in creation and redemptive history. Others contain declarations of trust and thanksgiving. Many of these poems and songs are brutally honest. They recount sleepless nights filled with tears, voicing of complaints, asking questions, verbalizing before God doubt, sometimes on the brink of complete despair. In fact, Psalm 88, which is the only psalm that is absolutely from top to bottom lament, it ends with the words, "Darkness is my only friend." As Char framed it so well in the first of our studies in the Psalms, he said, in the Psalms, people are wrestling with God in conversation, prayer, and song because so much of the world they're living in seems to contradict the introductory truths of Psalm 1 and 2. Eugene Peterson put it like this. He said, the language of prayer occurs primarily at one level, the personal, and for one purpose, salvation. The human condition teeters on the edge of disaster. Human beings are in trouble most of the time. Those who don't know they are in trouble are in the worst trouble. Prayer is the language of the people who are in trouble and know it, and who believe or hope that God can get them out. That's beautiful. And that's why prayers and songs of lament, doubt, and pain are so ubiquitous in those 148 formal psalms. 59 of the 148 are lament psalms. And I'm going to say a little bit more on that in a moment. But this is important for us to bear in mind. These 148 psalms are the vocabulary God gave his people. The vocabulary that God gave his people to express the state of their hearts and their minds as they're experiencing the realities of trying to walk with God in our world that is broken by sin. Now, follow me here. The personal psalms, including the psalms of lament, vastly outnumber the psalms that speak in the voice of Israel as a collective people. And I believe this is by divine design. The greater number of psalms spoken in the first person is intended to remind Israel and all those who call on the name of the Lord that he can be addressed by name by the individual, especially by the one who is alone. And those deeply personal prayers are preserved, edited, and arranged for the worshiping community of God's people. Those most private cries of the psalmist become the shared vocabulary of the congregation. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the words of one man's anguish. Yet, we find Jesus centuries and centuries later praying these very words from the cross, which means that prayer of that one man had become the prayer of every believer in the community of God's people. Words that were forged in someone's deepest personal darkness or highest personal moment of exaltation, they are prayed and sung corporately. Did you know that's what we were doing this morning together? Prayed or sung corporately, allowing and inviting individuals to make those words their own. So when we are singing these prayers and these songs that were written by someone's personal experience with God, we are actually singing them as a community, but then as we're encouraging you as individuals to make them your personal words to God. And this has obvious and massive implications for worship leadership. The selection and sequence of songs in corporate worship is not merely a matter of, well, what's in the top 10 CCLI list of, you know, Christian worship songs, you know? That's not it. It's not even, well, I don't like that kind of style of music. It's not that. Those leading in worship are handing the congregation words that were forged in someone's deepest personal darkness or highest personal exaltation and inviting that collection of men and women to make them their own words individually. Let's all stand, and I'm going to read the first of those 148 formal psalms. I'm going to read from Psalm 3, and I'm going to be reading it from the Christian Standard Bible. Yahweh, how my foes increase. There are many who attack me. Many say about me, there is no help for God in him. Selah. But you, Yahweh, are a shield around me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cry aloud to Yahweh, and he answers me from his holy mountain. Selah. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because Yahweh sustains me. I will not be afraid of thousands of people who have taken their stand against me on every side. Rise up, Yahweh. Save me, my God. You strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. May your blessing be on your people. Selah. This is the word of the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus, and we would ask that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit as we study your word this morning. And Holy Spirit, we pray you would open your word to our hearts, that you would flood our hearts with light, giving us understanding. We pray that you would shine into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And to those ends, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit, so that your name would be made great in our lives and through our lives, and your name would be known in our hearts and in all of the world. And we ask this of you in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we read through the Psalms, you may notice that most of them have what is called a superscription or a title. In fact, one of the 148 formal Psalms, 116 of them have superscriptions. Psalms 3 through 41 are dominated by Davidic superscriptions. They're attributed to David. In total, 73 of the Psalms are linked to the life of David. And these superscriptions, they're not just to be kind of just glazed over or rushed by or ignored. They actually help us. They're a hermeneutical key. They help us to understand, most importantly, the context of the prayer that we're looking at. They help us to locate ourselves in the story and then enter into prayer alongside of the person who prayed that prayer originally. And they help us remember that the psalm is not some theological abstract, right? They help us to remember that we're actually reading a prayer. And you'll note also sometimes there's subscriptions at the end of them. They'll say, oh, this was handed to the music director. Or this was a song, right, to be played in this motif. That we're reminded that these are prayers put to song that were hammered out on the anvil of life. And often an anvil of human suffering. Eugene Peterson put it like this: all prayer is prayed in a story by someone who is in the story. And that's why these things are so important. They locate us in those stories. The first formal psalm has a superscription that says it is born from David's personal story. And in a sentence, we discover the terrain that we're about to walk in when we look at the psalm. And it says to us, here is the man and here is the moment that gave birth to what you're about to read. So the superscription reads, a psalm of David. There's our man. And here's the moment. When he fled from Absalom, his son. Psalm 3 was written on the run. David was driven from, if you could say, social political order, life in palace as king of Israel, driven from that to social disorder, the wilderness, the thing that in the eyes of Israel spoke of chaos. In 2 Samuel 15, verse 23, the NIV says, the king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the wilderness. There's so much to say about this wilderness setting and no time to say it. So at the bottom of the notes that you can find online, in the appendix, there's a bunch of stuff there, some thoughts on the wilderness in the life of Israel and God's people. David was the object of the deepest kind of betrayal, that of his own son. Absalom spent 4 years cultivating popular support, systematically stealing the loyalty of Israel, causing them to become disloyal to his father, the king. And when the revolt finally broke out, David had to flee Jerusalem on foot, weeping, barefoot, with his head covered. You can see that in 2 Samuel 15:30. And guys, that's the posture of profound public shame. The first of the formal 148 Psalms is one of those many Psalms in which we find the author expressing their lament or their complaint. On the screen, there's this little graphic, and it's a bunch of blue balls with numbers in them. That's the cluster of psalms in which we find lament expressed. And there's a little red arrow pointing at the one we're looking at this morning. So of the 148, that big cluster, look at the size of this cluster of psalms that contain lament. In a nutshell, lament goes something like this. The foe is too strong. The psalmist is too weak. And God is absent, apparently. I'm pretty sure we have all sung that song. I'm pretty sure people have walked in here this morning singing that song. So before we walk into the opening words of Psalm 3, I want to ask a question. Is it an act of unbelief to bring our laments and complaints before God? To come before him and say, God, I have a problem. I have a problem with you. Well, I'll start by saying that it is unbelief to not go to God in prayer. A guy named Bruce Waltke points out that the polytheist Babylonians believed that to not turn to their gods, little g gods, in crisis was, quote, this is the words of these pagan polytheists, living by oneself. On one's own resources. And then Waltke adds this biblical thought. He says, this is the essence of sin. And that indeed is. Putting yourself in the place of God. Living your life without referring to God. Referencing your life to him. I think it's crucial for you and for me to remember that faith is not a life without fear. It's not a life without anxiety, questions, pain, or lament. Real faith enables us and moves us to bring those very real human things to God because we believe him to be all that he's revealed himself to believe. A guy named Christopher Wright, a very famous theologian, sheds great light on this. He wrote a book called The God I Do Not Understand. He's not a man ignorant of who God is. But he's just saying, there's sometimes I don't understand him. And he said this, our suffering friends in the Bible simply cry out in pain and protest against God, precisely because they know God. Their protest is born out of the jarring contrast between what they know and what they see. It is because they know God that they're so angry and upset. How can the God they know and love so much behave this way? And then he adds this, in the Bible, which we believe is God's word, such that what we find in it is what God wished to be there. There is plenty of lament, protest, anger, and baffled questions. The point we should notice is that it is all hurled at God, not by his enemies, but by those who loved and trusted him most. Lament is not only allowed in the Bible, it is modeled for us in abundance. God seems to want to give us as many words with which to fill in our complaint forms as to write our thank you notes. Man, first time I read that, I have not forgotten that ever since. It's so encouraging. And that's precisely what David does in this psalm and in any of the psalms where we find lament. He hurls it at God. And so can we, and so should we, because we're encouraged to, not only by the preponderance of lament in the Psalms, but we go forward into the New Testament where Peter says, cast your cares on him, throw them on him, because he cares for you. So here's David's lament. And I want to make a very critical observation here, meaning an important one. His lament and prayer, born from the unthinkable betrayal of his own son, is actually his response to what God had disclosed about himself, what God had made known about himself. Eugene Peterson is super helpful here, and I'm going to come back to this specific quote a number of times this morning. He said, they took the trouble to find out what was revealed, to observe closely, to understand responsibly, to use their heads, and then to respond, to answer. History was usually a puzzle. Their own souls were mostly murky, but they went to their knees in a pool of light. An illuminating word, two words, maybe even a few sentences that revealed God to them and by which they courageously decided to live in faith. The Psalms are personal answers to personal revelation. Prayers conditioned by God's word, not by the soul's mood. Man, that is a keeper. Think of that person that we saw in Psalm 1, the framing psalm, right? Who delights in the word of God and meditates on it day and night. And then we think of what we know of David. Guys, that posture makes Psalm 3 possible. David, we know from Scripture, was a man after God's own heart. Hence, the first word of his psalm and the first word that begins in a lament is Yahweh. God had revealed himself to David's ancestors back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, by way of this name, Yahweh. I am, God said. Loaded into that name is the truth that he depends on nothing outside of himself, that he is uncreated, that he is self-existent, that he is the becoming one. And most importantly, this name is tied to his covenant with Abraham and his descendants. This is so huge, guys. In his distress, David calls on Yahweh. By addressing Yahweh, David's lament is not a display of unbelief. He is showing his dependence upon God, who revealed himself to Moses as I am, the unchanging, self-existent God who rescued the Israelites from bondage and death in Egypt, who parted the Red Sea, who sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness, who led them into the land of promise, who enabled David as a young man to slay Goliath, who saved David from Saul's murderous envy, who set David upon the throne and promised that a descendant would come from him who would be the forever king of an everlasting kingdom. Bruce Waltke said, one's theology is best discovered through one's prayers. David's prayer begins with high theology. And by the way, and this hit me this morning, driving to church this morning, it's not by chance that when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he tells them to anchor their petition to begin with the revelation that God is Father. He says, when you pray, pray this, our Father. We're responding to God has made himself known to be. He's our heavenly Father. So verse 1, Yahweh, how my foes increase. There are many who attack me. Now, 2 Samuel tells us that David was accompanied by a handful of loyal men and women as he's leaving Jerusalem, but he is indeed the minority of one. And the NIV gives the sense of a rising, relentless tide. It reads, Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? How many of you guys have ever gone to Newport Beach and seen the wedge break on a big day? Raise your hand if you have done that. You want to do that. It's like David is caught inside at the wedge on a big day, and the waves just keep pounding and coming bigger and bigger. But this attack, it goes far deeper than just a desire to overthrow him as king. The word me, there in the verse, in our English Bibles, is the translation of a Hebrew word that's really difficult to fully translate. But that little Hebrew word, it carries the meaning of the totality of a human being. You see, they weren't merely after David's authority or David's power or his throne. They were after all of him. Everything that made David, David, the entire self, the very totality of who he is, they wanted to do away with him completely as though he never was. And I have to confess that when I read this, I wrote in my journal, Lord, help me. I'm undone if one person says something against me. Please, Lord, whether one or a thousand, may I start my lament and my prayer with your name and everything it reveals to me about you. In verse 2, David says, many say about me, there's no help for him in God, Selah. Now, we don't want to miss this. This is not merely a political crisis, nor is it a family tragedy that a son would want to overthrow his father, the king. This attack goes straight to the theological jugular. The people are not simply saying, you're outnumbered. They're saying, Yahweh is finished with you. God is not with you. His goodness and his mercy are not following you. You are on your own. And here's what makes it so devastating. David cannot just dismiss the statement. Spurgeon put his finger right on the wound. He said, this was the unkindest cut of all. When they declared that his God had forsaken him. Yet David knew in his own conscience that he had given them some ground for this exclamation, for he had committed sin against God in the very light of day. Then they flung his crime with Bathsheba into his face. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for God, help for us in God. David knew that he had failed to be a righteous man as father and as king. And in the dark shadow of his own failures, he just could not seem to bring himself to exact justice within his own family or within his court. And David's moral paralysis handed Absalom the opening that he needed. So when the crowd say, God is through with you, David knows he's given them the ammunition, and the accusation lands so hard. And this is where it becomes deeply personal. Like I said, the superscription wants to locate us in the psalm. Deeply personal, not just for David, but for us. How many times have you and I obsessed over the accusations of others? Building in our own minds our defense, and having we cross-examine them in our minds and in our hearts. But you know, it's not always the voice of humans that make the accusation that there's no help from God for you. Oftentimes, it's the voice of circumstances that seem to scream, oh, God's finished with you, Richard. Many times, it's the voice of our adversary, the devil. And many times, it's our own voices that shout, oh, God's not with you. For David, those words, surely there's no help for God with him, that created such radical cognitive dissonance. Because in the deepest part of his being, he believed something utterly contrary to what the people were saying. In fact, he'd written such stuff. He says, Yahweh is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Surely goodness and love would follow me all the days of my life. And now he's having this stuff come back at him and says, that's not the truth. So how does David hold his ground? Well, he does what Eugene Peterson described. He goes to his knees in a pool of light. He anchors himself, not in his mood and not on the basis of his failures, but in what God has revealed about himself. Supremely in the name Yahweh, which was disclosed in Exodus 3, and then in the great self-disclosure of Yahweh in Exodus 34, where it says, Yahweh, Yahweh, this is Yahweh himself speaking, by the way, to Moses, Yahweh, Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. David throws himself not on his own record, but he throws himself on what is called Hesed, the relentless, unfailing, constantly pursuing one-way covenant love of Yahweh. From David's perspective as the author of Psalm 2, and from our vantage point in the story of redemption, we understand that it is Yahweh who has the final word over our lives and over history, not the Absaloms of our life, not the many who seek to bring us down, and not even the condemning words of the devil or the weight of our own conscience. And so when those voices say, God's finished with you, or when those voices say that God is not with you, you and I have to do something. It's something that Paul Tripp uses constantly in his ministry and in his writings. We have to preach the gospel to our own hearts. Char gave me this great reference when I'd sent my notes out for just like, hey, anybody got anything to add to this or anything you want I should change in this? And he says, oh, that one part in your notes, he goes, it made me think of the movie Luther and how there there's a scene in which Luther is having this conversation and this back and forth with the devil. And here's the line. And it's not just a script, line in a script. It's the very words of Luther. It's recorded in his biographies. He says, in response to the condemning accusations of the devil, I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. Amen. Luther didn't deny the accusation. You deserve death and hell. He refused to rest his case on his own righteousness. He points entirely to Christ's atoning work, which we sang so beautifully in one of our songs this morning. We were once without God, having no hope in this world. We were once far from God, but now in Christ Jesus, we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And by the way, this really hit me. David addresses Yahweh knowing that Yahweh is fully aware of every word that's been spoken against him, of every act of betrayal, every act of disloyalty. You go to Psalm 139 and it's profound, the knowledge of God, his knowledge of us personally. And yet, David, knowing that God knows, he still pours out his heart. He brings his deepest thoughts, his hurt and shame into the open before the one whom in Hebrews 4:13, it says, from whom nothing is hidden. David prayed from a pool of light. But we stand immersed in the full noonday sun of divine self-disclosure, don't we? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father has made him known. Guys, every accusation that says to you and to me that God is finished with you, God's finished with me, must now answer to a face, a name, nail-scarred hands, and an empty tomb. It's so awesome. At the end of verse 2, we find this word, Selah. And whenever we see that word in the Psalms, we should think to ourselves, this is a deliberate pastoral pause. Charles Spurgeon said, "Let us read the passage which precedes and follows this word with greater earnestness. For surely there is always something excellent where we are required to rest and pause and meditate. Let Selah teach us to pray." So I want to encourage you, when you're reading through the Psalms and you see that little word there, pause, think, consider. The Selah after verse 2 is the breath before the turn of the psalm. It's where the harp strings are retuned. Spurgeon used that language. He said some think it simply means a rest, a pause in the music. Others say it means there is a nobler matter to come. Therefore, retune your harps. And certainly our heart strings are evermore getting out of tune. So here's the turn. Verse 3, but. Three little letters in our English Bibles. In the Hebrew Scriptures, it's actually just one letter. And yet it's one of the most important words in the Bible. This little word, but, it's a conjunction. And it marks contrast. It tells us that what's going to follow that little word is going to stand in absolute contrast to everything that came before. So think of verses 1 and 2. One of the most powerful uses of this word is found in Paul's letter to the first century Christians in the city of Ephesus. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you walked. You were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, in contrast to who you were and what you did, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But you, Yahweh. David is saying, despite my failures, despite the accusations, you, Yahweh. David owns the crushing emotional reality of a son's betrayal and a nation's disloyalty, and processes them before the omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful, self-existent, unchanging God. And he does that in the light of what has been revealed, in the light of God's own self-disclosure. But you, Yahweh. And so that marks this change from lament to confidence. In this commentary called The Psalms as Christian Worship, it says, it signals the change from the exposed king's portrayal of the surging enemy to expression of confidence in Yahweh and all that that means, who anointed him king and made a covenant with him that his house would rule forever. God with him is greater than the innumerable hordes attacking him. But you, Yahweh, are a shield around me. Timothy Keller said, this is not a shield that gets you away from danger, but a shield that goes into danger with you. I'm shattered, I'm afraid, but I know you often bring me into danger. You are not necessarily shielding me from danger. You are shielding me in danger. David is not reaching towards an unknown God. He is praying back to God the content of God's own self-disclosure. He's sheltering himself under the covenant name of Yahweh. Because he first used this language with Abraham. He says, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward. Genesis 15:1. Spurgeon says, oh, what a shield is God for his people. He wards off the fiery darts of Satan from beneath and the storms of trials from above, while at the same instant he speaks peace to the tempest within the breast, within our hearts. David says, but you, Yahweh, are my glory. David, painfully aware of his failures, painfully aware of how he's viewed by all of his subjects, consciously relocates the weight and the substance and the dignity of his life in Yahweh. And he says to Yahweh, who you are gives my life its weight. Who you are gives my life its significance. you bring me into your unchanging, unfailing honor in the face of my personal dishonor. Guys, that's not just glorious theology. It is utterly glorious reality. And we have to preach that to ourselves all the time. But you, Yahweh, are the one who lifts up my head. A bowed head in the ancient world was the posture of shame, defeat, and mourning. And remember, we're told in 2 Samuel that David fled with his head covered into the wilderness of the Jordanian Rift, which is the lowest spot on dry land on planet Earth. And David was no stranger to that wilderness. I think Psalm 63:1, my soul thirsts for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David's life has been driven from order to disorder. And these words come from the man on the run, head bowed, who dares to believe God will restore what has been lost. This is so important, guys. When the terrain of our health, the terrain, the landscape of our emotions, the landscape of our material well-being goes from flourishing to wilderness, God is not an option. God is not merely a supplement. In that wilderness place, all supply of water ultimately runs dry except water from God. Think of Israel in the wilderness. Yahweh supplies water from a rock. Jesus says, if you believe in me, you're going to have living water. You'll never thirst. In that wilderness place, all supply of bread runs out except the manna of God. And Jesus said that he himself is the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And then God lifting the head gives the picture, and I'm sure we can all in our minds think of it, of a loving father gently putting his hand under the child's chin that is cast down in shame or defeat. Yahweh lifting David's head is what Yahweh does because of who Yahweh is. Again, Exodus 34:6, compassionate, gracious, abounding in steadfast love. And when David's own son and thousands of others are trying to crush David's soul, Yahweh vindicates David as his beloved son, lifts his head, restores his dignity. And oh, how he wants to lift heads this morning. Put yourself in David's prayer. Look to Yahweh as David understood Yahweh to be the lifter of his head. In verse 4, I cry aloud to Yahweh, and he answers me from his holy mountain. Now remember, to escape Absalom, David has left his palace in the heights of Jerusalem, some 2,400 feet above sea level, and fled into the Jordan Valley, 1,000 plus feet below sea level. And it's a beautiful picture in the physical geography. The prayers of broken men and women in the lowest point of their life is heard in the heights of heaven. Derek Kidner wrote this. He said, God's holy hill was doubly relevant as the place where God had installed both his King David himself and his ark, the symbol of his earthly throne and of his covenant. Not Absalom's decrees, but the Lord's will issue from Mount Zion. Indeed, have been dispatched from there already. You know, the first Christians prayed from that exact point of view. In Acts chapter 4, and we're going to get to this when we dive back into the book of Acts in the near future. After Peter and John were released, they went back to their own and they said what had been said to them. And it says that when the believers heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. Wow. There in verse 5, he says, I lie down and sleep. I wake up again because Yahweh sustains me. Guys, to lay down is to surrender control entirely. David's sleep is like a bodily sermon. He has genuinely entrusted himself to God. And every morning he wakes up is like a small resurrection. It's a testimony that God kept watch while he rested. And verse 6 builds on this. He says, I will not be afraid of thousands of people who have taken their stand against me on every side. The Hebrew there for tens of thousands goes back to the word many in verses 1 and 2. In other words, we have to really understand this, guys, the threat has not diminished. It has actually intensified. David is hemmed in, and yet he says that he's not going to be afraid. Don't miss this. David's trust in Yahweh is not getting greater because the danger is getting smaller. The danger has actually gotten greater. And again, David's rest of soul is rooted in response to what God has made known about himself. Again, Peterson, they went to their knees in a pool of light, an illuminating word, two words, maybe a few sentences that revealed God to them and by which they courageously decided to live in faith. And hence such words as, I will lie down and sleep. I will not be afraid. And Peterson closes the bit there, the Psalms and our personal answers to personal revelation, prayers conditioned by God's word, not the soul's moods. And as we get to the close, we're going to see a petition and a doxology. In verse 7, rise up, Yahweh, save me, my God. The cry, rise up, Yahweh, echoes back to the battle liturgy of the Ark of the Covenant in Numbers 10:35. But there's something deeper here. And Eugene Peterson calls it, quote, a call for the action that will change the world, or at least that part of the world that I care about. It is also a confession of inadequacy, a call for God to do for me that which I cannot do for myself. The entire theology of prayer is found here, that the world and I can be changed and that God is the one to do it. Wow. And then verse 7, he says, strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. That lands differently for different people. Maybe you wondered, like, whoa, it's getting pretty intense. Yahweh punching people in the mouth, breaking teeth. And it's not that I haven't thought of asking such things. But Eugene Peterson, again, super helpful. Prayer is not particularly nice. There is a recognition in prayer of the fiercer aspects of God. Is there anger to be expressed? Are there judgments to be reckoned with? What words are available to them to say? That God slaps cheeks and breaks teeth is not theological dogma, but prayed metaphor. Images that connect experience with eschatology. Psalm language is not careful about offending our sensibilities. Given the mess that things are in, it will not be surprising that some unpleasant matters have to be spoken, and spoken in the language of our sin-conditioned humanity, for the language of prayer is most emphatically human language. And then in verse 8, salvation belongs to Yahweh. May your blessing be on your people. The closing doxology locates salvation, reconciliation with God, life in relationship with God, entirely in Yahweh. Salvation is not achieved. It's not negotiated. It's not something you seize. It's received. And so here's what I want to close with. David found peace because he brought his fears, his accusations, failures, and circumstances into the light of what God had made known about himself. And that raises a very important question. How do we do that? How do we keep from being discipled by the voices of verses 1 and 2? Because we're going to be discipled by someone. This is huge. How do we keep from being shaped by the accusations, fears, the headlines, the disappointments, the betrayals and failures that constantly tell you and me there's no help for us in God? The answer is painfully simple. You ever notice that the more simple something gets, the harder it is? Because you really can't, there's not a lot of messing around. There's just one thing. We place ourselves again and again where God has chosen to make himself known. We open the scriptures. We pray. We gather with God's people. We sing. We come to the table, which is me. This is a great opportunity as a pastor to say, gather with God's people as much and as often as you can. To be in his word. To be in his presence. Guys, doing that, it's not religious obligation. Doing those things are actually acts of dependence. They're ways of stepping out of the darkness of our blurred vision into what Eugene Peterson called the pool of light, the light of God's self-disclosure. And there is nowhere God has disclosed himself more clearly than in Jesus. You see, David knew Yahweh through the account of the Exodus. David knew Yahweh through the covenant of God with the descendants of Abraham. David knew God through the name Yahweh. We know all of that and more. We know God through the one who said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. We know him through the one who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. We know him as the one who bore our shame, carried our sin, and rose from the dead. And that's why the communion table matters. Coming to the table is an act of remembrance through which we're actually answering God in the light of what he has made known about himself. And as we come to the table, we remember that Jesus himself heard the same voices of Psalm 3. They said, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. And the people saying that to him, they knew full well no one survives the Roman cross. In other words, there is no help for God in him, for this guy. At this table, we remember that Jesus was betrayed by one of his own. He was abandoned by his friends. He was surrounded by enemies. He was shamed publicly. He was mocked relentlessly. He felt utterly alone, and yet he entrusted himself to the Father. At this table, we remember that the one whose head was bowed in death was raised in glory. The Father was the lifter of his head. And because he lifted the head of Jesus, he's going to lift ours. So as we come to take the bread and the cup, I want to encourage you, bring your fears. Articulate them. Bring the accusations against you. Bring your failures. Bring your wilderness. And pray. Answer God, not from the darkness of your circumstances, but from the light of what he has made known about himself in Jesus, especially in the bread and in the cup. The Lord bless you, and the Lord keep you.